Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 3. I'd like to start reading to you from a text that you are familiar with, if nothing else, just because you see it at football games and other sports events. I started for John 3:16, and I'd like to read on through verse 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. God's interaction with us is motivated not by suspicion or a desire to condemn us. As verse 17 says so very clearly, Jesus didn't come to judge or condemn. The reason was He didn't have to do that. Look at verse 18. We discover that we already stand condemned. If Jesus were to come around and say, okay, I'm here to condemn you, in essence, He'd be stating the obvious, what is already the reality. We ourselves have an internal awareness of this fact that we don't measure up. Jesus didn't come to judge or condemn people, nor did He come to make excuses for them or just excuse them. I remember a student at University of Toledo, where I was teaching the religion course, when I got to this section on Christianity and talked about Christ's sacrifice, one of the students asked the question, well, why didn't God just forgive people? Why did He have to do anything at all? Well, you know, He's God, right? Can't He just forgive? And on the face of it, it sounds so easy, right? Forgetting the fact that when forgiveness is offered, there is always a cost involved. That's one of the reasons why in some of the versions of the Lord's Prayer, you may have learned it as forgive us our trespasses, or you may have heard it as what? Forgive us our debts. Now, are we asking there, God, you know, wouldn't it be great to have no, you know, credit card charges, no, you know, mortgage? Wouldn't you? How many of you would pray that? Lord, forgive me my debt. Right, you know, that would be, but we know that it doesn't mean that. Why? Because there is a connection actually between our trespasses and debts. There is a price that has to be paid. Price that has to be paid for debts. You know, think for a moment right now with all the financial institutions that have had problems here in the United States. Now, why didn't we just, as a government, said, okay, all these bad loans, we just forgive them? Well, we have actually done that. You know what it's called? It's called a bailout. Now, does some, you know, is that just, you know, do they magically go away, or does someone actually pay for this? See, ultimately, whenever there is forgiveness of something, there is a debt that has to be paid. The Scripture tells us, as we saw it in Exodus chapter 34:7, again, when God revealed His glory, He said, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. As Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The debt has to be paid. God's purity and God's goodness cannot overlook that. Jesus, no, didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to excuse. No, we're told He came to save. Removing our guilt, removing us from the roles of those who are under judgment, paying the debt we owe, making it possible for us to enter into a relationship with God. As we heard and know so well, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Again, I had another student, in fact, this was a Muslim student, who in that same discussion asked the question, what is in this for God? You ever wondered that? You know, what is in this for God? How would you answer that question? You know, does God become greater or a richer God because He gave His Son? Well, certainly not. Does God have more glory? Well, when you have all glory, how do you get more glory, right? No, God doesn't become more glorious because His glory is not dependent on His creation. Does God need followers? No, God doesn't need followers. So what is it? You know, think of all that it costs God. It costs God His Son, who was rejected, who was opposed, who was crucified, His Son who experienced the full extent of the punishment for our sins. So what is it? What is in this for God? You know, one of the central insights of the Reformation was a glimpse into the generosity of God. This idea really captured the Swiss reformer Zwingli. He's probably the lesser known of the big three that they had back then. And Roy would like to know that there were three main reformers. But that goes from a discussion on the Trinity earlier. So for those of you who know, sorry, I shouldn't have said anything. That was a private discussion. So. Ignore that reset. Zwingli. Zwingli was really captivated as he thought of the self-giving, the generous goodness of God. He saw this far surpassing any way in which human beings even can conceive or express generosity. According to Zwingli, God is not only goodness Himself, but God is freely self-giving goodness, who gives only for the benefit of those to whom God gives, because when God gives, He never seeks anything in return. Nor does God have a limit to what He gives. Rather, and this is a quote from Zwingli, this goodness is so exuberantly abundant that it is more than sufficient for the needs of all, for it is limitless and loves to impart itself. See, in this concept, what Zwingli, what the reformers were saying, was that God, in His goodness, in His generosity, is always taking the initiative, not because of what God will get out of it. See, God is not even interested in answering that question. What's in it for God? It's nothing outside of Him just being Himself. For He loves to give generously. This takes us back to verse 16. For there we discover that He didn't save us because of anything He would gain. We discover that He gave His Son out of love. Love which is an integral part of His nature, so that we might gain. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he says, "For in Him, in Jesus, we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which He lavished on us." God's generous goodness. I want to take us back to God's self-described goodness. Again, in Exodus chapter 34, as God fulfilled the request of Moses to show His glory, as He revealed His goodness, as He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord is compassionate and a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But note this, as He says, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punished the children and their children for the sins of their father to the third and fourth generation. For the goodness that is described here is a full-orbed goodness. It's not a syrupy, sugary goodness. C.S. Lewis described it as the difference between a father in heaven and a grandfather in heaven. As he said, goodness that has no boundaries, that doesn't hold anyone accountable, ceases to be goodness. This is ultimately the problem of universalism. What do you do? Because you have to then embrace Hitler and Stalin. You have to embrace all that is evil as well as that which you would call good. From another passage in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we're told this. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? What is good? To act justly, to love mercy, to freely and willingly show kindness to others, and to walk humbly, truly understanding who we are. The psalmist described it this way in Psalm 146. He said, He upholds the cause of the oppressed, and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. But He frustrates the ways of the wicked. The justice of God not only flows from His purity, the justice of God flows from His generous goodness. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words, How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. God, in His generous goodness, has reached out and made us family. We have not chosen God, but He has chosen us. We did not first call Him Father. Instead, first He called us His children. In 1 John, actually, right before that, in 1 John 2:29, we're told that we are His children because we are born in Him. We have not earned a spot in His family by our good deeds or by our noble thoughts or by our winning ways, as winning ways as we may have, but by one thing and one thing alone. We are in His family because of the generous love of God the Father. We are beloved children of God, despite our imperfections, despite the way we have treated the world. If we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can say with assurance, I am a child of God. Fred Craddock, while lecturing at Yale University, told of going back home one summer to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, to take a short vacation there with his wife. One night he found a quiet table in this restaurant, and he and his wife were looking forward to a meal, just the two of them. While they were waiting for their meal to arrive, they noticed that there was a distinguished-looking, white-haired man who was moving from table to table, visiting the different guests. Craddock said he leaned over and whispered to his wife, he said, I hope he doesn't come over here. Yet he didn't want the man to intrude on their privacy. But sure enough, the man came to his table. Where are you folks from? He said. Oklahoma. Splendid state, I hear. Though I've never been there. What do you do for a living? I teach homiletics at the graduate seminary in Phillips University. Oh, so you teach preachers, do you? Well, I've got a story I want to tell you. And with that, he pulled up a chair and sat down at the table with Craddock and his wife. At this point, Dr. Craddock has, groaning inward. You go, oh no, here comes another preacher story. It seems everybody's got one. The man stuck out his hand and said, I'm Ben Hooper. I was born not far from here, across the mountains. My mother wasn't married when I was born, so I had a hard time. When I started to school, my classmates had a name for me, and it wasn't a very nice name. I used to go off by myself at recess and during lunchtime because of the taunts my playmates made would cut so deeply. What was worse was going downtown on Saturday afternoon and feeling every eye burning a hole through me. They were all wondering just who my real father was. When I was about 12 years old, a new preacher came to town. I would always go in late and slip out early. But one day, the preacher said the benediction so fast, I got caught and had to walk out with the crowd. I could feel every eye in church on me. Just about the time I got to the door, I felt this big hand on my shoulder. I looked up. It was the preacher. And he was looking right at me. Who are you, son? Whose boy are you? I felt the old weight come on me. It's a big black cloud. Every priest, even the preacher, was putting me down, he thought. But as he looked at me, steadying my face, he began to smile, a big smile of recognition. Wait a minute, he said. I know who you are. I see the family resemblance. You are a son of God. With that, he slapped me across the rump and said, boy, you've got a great inheritance. Go and claim it. The old man looked across the table at Fred Craddock and said, that was the most important single sentence ever said to me. With that, he smiled, shook the hand of Craddock and his wife, and moved on to greet another table. It was suddenly that Fred Craddock remembered. On two occasions, the people of Tennessee had elected an illegitimate son to be their governor. One of those happened to be a man named Ben Hooper. Behold the great love the Father has for you. He has called you His child because that's what you are. God's generous goodness. We often wish that the world would see the glory of the church. Maybe we should focus more on them seeing the goodness of God flowing through us. Trevin Wax, on his blog site, wrote this. He said, Christians should astound the world with generosity. Too much has been given. Much is required. What is more precious than the grace that we have received from Jesus Christ? God's grace, he says, should overflow even from our pocketbooks. He goes on to write, he says, it is shameful that many restaurant servers cringe at the thought of working for the Christians on Sundays. What do they expect on Sundays? Demanding customers, lousy tips, and the infamous tract that looks like a $20 bill. Self-righteous snobbery. He says, believe me, I know. I used to work at a Cracker Barrel. Trevin concludes by saying, so let's turn that around. Let's astound people with generosity. The kind of generosity to which Trevin is speaking is a generosity that is born not out of a law, but comes from a compulsion that is born out of the generous goodness of the Holy Spirit within us. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. What does it look like? It looks like the generous goodness of God. It will be generous, making provision for all. It will be generous, freely offering forgiveness. It will reach out to help the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. It will embrace others as brothers and sisters of grace. God's generous goodness can be seen in His interaction with His creation and as His goodness flows through those who live life by the Holy Spirit. The story is told of one day there was a beggar along the side of the road who was asking for alms when Alexander the Great passed by. The man was poor and really had no claim that he could make upon the ruler. All he did was call out alms. He wanted somehow or another for Alexander to help him. He held out his hand. The emperor saw him, and though he owed him nothing, he took several gold coins and threw them to the man. One of Alexander's entourage was astounded at this, at his generosity, and commented. He said, "Sir, that poor man, copper coins would certainly have been adequate to meet that beggar's need. Why'd you give him gold?" Well, Alexander responded in royal fashion. "Copper coins would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." May the world be astounded by the generous goodness of God as it sees that goodness demonstrated through our lives. The generous goodness that is worthy of those who are called the children of God. So I say, live by the Spirit.